The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Brethren, whatever things have been written for our instruction, that through the patience and the consolation afforded by the Scriptures, we may have hope. May then the God of patience and of comforts grant you to be of one mind towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that, one in spirit, you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive one another, even as Christ has received you to the honor of God. For I say that Christ Jesus has been a minister of the circumcision in order to show God's fidelity in confirming the promises made to our fathers, but that the Gentiles glorify God because of his mercy, as it is written, Therefore will I praise thee among the Gentiles, and will sing to thy name. And again he says, Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing his praises, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, There shall be the roots of Jesse, and he who shall arise to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 to 10. At that time, when John had heard in prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to say to him, Art thou he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answering said to them, Go and report to John what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead rise, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not scandalized in me. Then, as they went away, Jesus began to say to the crowds concerning John, What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Behold, those who wear soft garments are in the houses of kings. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall make ready thy way before thee. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Last Sunday, you know, I spoke to you about the beginning of the liturgical year, and I know I was abstract and a little bit theoretical, and I know it was difficult for you perhaps to pay close attention. I was trying to give you the distinction between linear time and circular time, and I don't know if you're walking out in circles at that point. The point of it all, and what I want to express to you again, is the supreme importance of fidelity to the sacred liturgy, and particularly to the liturgical year. Remember that the sacred liturgy is your participation in a moment in time in events whose consequences are eternal. That is the whole point of the sacred liturgy. Fidelity to this gives, as it were, the accent to human life and to all of its details. It fills it, you might say, with a supernatural value. It gives it all of the details of your life
It gives all of these things consequences that, well, will have an effect in eternity. That is the reason for its great importance. Just to give you another example of it. Remember in this epistle that I just read to you, St. Paul is talking to these pagans who had become Christians. They were Gentiles. He speaks to them about he who himself who was a Jew and who has, in a manner of speaking, a right to a certain claim on God's goodness, in a manner of speaking, because of the promises that were made in the law to the Jews. But he said, you people, you're not Jews. You're Gentiles. You have no claim. And everything that you get from God is by virtue of a pure act of goodness, a pure act of mercy. No promises were made to you. Whatever is given to you is by way of gratis. Well, what is the point of it all? He encourages these people, these Romans, and in a way you are Romans. You are first citizens of Rome, aren't you? Citizens of the church whose mother see is Rome. So in a way, maybe this epistle applies to you, you Romans then. And St. Paul then tells the Romans, why, read the scriptures. Because in the scriptures, you see, you find hope and consolation. And you find also patience and endurance. Well, and surprisingly enough, you see, these words of scripture are eminently liturgical, and they are placed at this beginning of the season of Advent, this beginning of a new liturgical year, for a reason. Why? What happens in the sacred liturgy? Is it purely a liturgical action by virtue of what we do at the canon? On the contrary, the essence of the Mass, which we call the consecration, which is capped on either end by what we call an offertory, which leads up to the consecration and the communion, which is, in a manner of speaking, a diminuendo or a consequence of the consecration. All of these things are not done purely in a mechanical gesture. Not as if the priest comes up, offers the host, the altar bread and the wine, consecrates, gives everyone communion, as if that's it. Of course not. What happens? But we say that there are many, many prayers that surround the Mass, don't they? There are readings from Scripture. And all of these things form the completion of what we call an act of worship that goes on every day, climaxed on Sunday. What is the purpose of it? Once the church, through the priest, and you in particular, who unite yourselves with it, this action, these words that are recited, and I don't mean when I read it to you in English, as it were, apart. This is not the Mass. We have broken the Mass, in a way, by my speaking to you. This is not liturgical. But what happens when the priest recites the epistle and gospel in a liturgical gesture? Then we say that the actions of our Lord become the actions of the church. They are fused as one. So the bride and groom are, as it were, in a marriage act, together, fused, in perfect unity, in the holy liturgy. That's what happens. It is not purely an act of prayer up to God, as if God receives the prayer from a distance and then blesses us from heaven. There's more to worship than that. This is often, as I told you, what non-Catholics believe. But for Catholic worship, there is something far more beautiful, far more profound that happens. Yes, there is a gesture up to God, an ascending motion. But more, there is a descending gesture. Because you see, in this act of worship, God comes down to us. And the link is this altar, in spite of this room and all of its distractions. The link is the altar, so that God and man, heaven and earth, are fused. They become one in perfect harmony. You become beautiful at this moment, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how many imperfections you have. Simply by your presence here and your union with the priest at the altar, God looks at you and smiles. He likes you. He loves you. And so he decides to make himself in union with you. Now, to get back to what I want to tell you. When the priest reads, you see, these passages from Scripture, in particular the epistle and the gospel, the oration,
It is just as much our Lord's prayer as it is yours. Because you see, Christ is not only present at Mass through the Holy Eucharist, but he is also present at Mass through the prayers that are recited. He is present particularly in the Scriptures. He is present when the priest recites the Epistle and the Gospel, not in the same way as the Blessed Sacrament, no, but in a real way also. Our Lord then speaks because the Church is working when the priest performs the liturgy. Our Lord then is at work. He is present then in his gesture. He is the principal offerer of Mass and all of the liturgical rites. It is he who does it. He uses the body and all of the human faculties of the priest. But it is he who does it. It is our Lord who ordered it. It is he who is mystically present in the gestures of the priest. Consequently, whenever liturgical rite goes on, there is a special and unique power here present, at work. Not quite like a sacrament. The sacrament works automatically. But it is in a way sacramental, because it also works on condition that those of you who are present are participants, primarily, interiorly, so that you will to be one, that you will to receive the graces of these words. So, for example, when St. Paul says to you, when the Scriptures are read, its purpose is that you may have hope. What is being done? I'll tell you. When the priest reads, for example, this Gospel, what did I read to you? If you heard your missals while I was reading it in Latin, facing, by the way, symbolically to the north, which symbolizes the evangelization of the Gentile races. What happens is this, that because our Lord recites these words, because they are the words that come from the Word of God, these words then have special power. You know, someplace it says in Scripture, our Lord says this, when words come out of my mouth, they go out, and they are, as it were, like seeds, there to sprout and bring life. And the words that I plant come back to me, and they will not come back to me lifeless. They never come back in vain. My words to you are spirit and life. My words have a mystical, supernatural power. Remember, it only took one word on the part of God to create the entire universe. That's how powerful just one word of God is. My words to you are spirit and life. St. Paul says in one of his epistles that the words of God have such power that they can penetrate into the depth of the soul, penetrating, as he says, flesh from body, from bones, penetrating into the marrow, piercing into the conscience. And if you look at some of the saints, why, their lives manifest the power of the words of God. How often have I told you the story of St. Augustine, who heard last Sunday's epistle? Let us not walk in darkness. Be sober, be watchful. Walk becomingly as in the light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So St. Augustine heard these words and was so pierced to the heart that he abandoned his doubts about the true faith and became a Christian. St. Francis, same story. He heard the words recited at Mass, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and come follow me. And he received the gift of perfect poverty and became a saint through the way of the poor. Well, when the priest recites the words of Scripture at Mass, much more than simply a recounting of a past event is taking place. You see, we might say, in a way, the grace of those words. Or better put, it's as if you were present at the time that our Lord recounted these questions to the Jews at the River Jordan. Or perhaps listening to St. John the Baptist. Because you see, you are in a way transported to those moments. Not in time, but liturgically. That is to say, that the power of those words, the force of them, the divine power, the divine, as it were, impact is presented to you because they are words of God. Consequently, they are eternal. One of those words is enough to give you the grace of the height of perfection, just one word. Saint John of the Cross says that when the priest turns around at the moment of Holy Communion and holds the Blessed Sacrament in his hands and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world, Domine non sum dignus," you know the words, "Lord, I am not worthy, you should come under my roof." Remember, those are the words of that soldier whose servant was sick. St. John says that every time those words are recited liturgically at Mass, that the grace of that petition is given to each of you who recite it with the priest, so that you have offered to you the penetration, the understanding of those, the meaning of those words, the Lamb of God. What does it mean to say Lamb of God and to have him literally present? "Lord, I am not worthy. The grace of forgiveness of all of your sins is offered you by way of perfect sorrow, simply by reciting those words with faith and with devotion." Such is the power of any of the words of the liturgy, do you see? So, when the priest recites these words of this gospel, do you know what's happening? In a way, that event is capsulized. In a way, it is relived to the soul. So that what is offered to you is that reality, that moment. Not so that you can go back in time, but so that you can penetrate its meaning. So that you can understand, not purely with a superficial historical view. It's as if I was reading to you a history book. That's not the purpose of the liturgy and the words of Scripture in the liturgy. It's more than that. It is the presentation of this event for the purpose of your penetration, for the purpose of your being able to plunge into that whole moment, for the purpose of preparing you for the gift of Christmas, for the gift of the Incarnation. How is that to happen? Our Lord gives his gifts to you at Mass through the reciting of the liturgical prayers. And then, more, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you if you are in the state of grace, through his sevenfold gifts, in particular, the gift of knowledge and the gift of understanding. And then we can say, is at work in the soul, enabling a soul like yours, perhaps, to enter into that mystery, not simply to have, as it were, an exegetical view, an analysis by way of some kind of a scholar, but more, to know it as God knows it, to know it as the saints know it, to penetrate that truth as God has the truth, as God is the truth, to experience its reality, to know with the knowledge of experience the meaning of our Lord's words, "Saint John is my angel, he is my messenger." If you have that, it is not necessary for the priest to preach to you at Mass. It's certainly not necessary for you to have someone read a book like this to you. It's not necessary. We only do this to give you an aid, to help you to cooperate more with the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, helping you, as it were, to enter into the spirit of the liturgy. And so you see the meaning of the words of Scripture. The Holy Spirit prays in us with unspeakable groanings. Well, that's what that means. It is our Lord who prays in you through his Spirit, which proceeds from the wound in his heart, out to you. That's another gift, you see, of having Mass offered. And so, maybe that makes a little more clear what I was trying to explain to you last Sunday in terms of circular time. Above all things, give yourself completely to the liturgy. It is in truth the only thing that matters. Give yourself completely to it. If you enter into these mystical liturgical actions fully, it is enough to sanctify you. Just one moment. People make a terrible mistake. Catholics, like you, make a great mistake to so individualize your spiritual life as to divorce your devotions, your prayers, and what other spiritual acts that you perform, to divorce them from the sacred liturgy. To do that is to cut off, we might say, the umbilical cord
from which proceeds true life. You're, as it were, cutting yourself off from the source of all grace. Fidelity to the liturgy is the prime directive. It is for that reason that above all things, we may not be perfect in, or faithful in many things, but above all things, the one thing that we are concerned with, the only thing that matters, is fidelity to this, even here. It does not matter in the end where we have Mass or where we have our liturgical rites. It is only important that we have them. That is our link, our contact with divinity, with heaven. And that is not only true by the way of Mass or liturgical gestures by way of ceremonials and so on, but it is true of all other more formal signs which we call sacraments. Because you see, that also is liturgy. We worship God in a way through the sacrament of penance. That is an act of devotion. That is to say, giving of self to God. That's what you do in the sacrament of penance. And you know what happens then? God in turn gives himself to you. And the degree of gift of self is, in a manner of speaking, proportionate to the degree that you give yourself. So, be totally convinced of the supreme importance, then, of the sacred liturgy. It is worth sacrificing everything. Distance, time, and I know that you sacrifice a great deal of time, don't you, when you come here. It is worth sacrificing all good. This is the only good that matters. All your other details, all the other dimensions of your life are subordinate to this. This is the only reality, if I could put it that way. All other realities, in a manner of speaking, are real by participation in this one, because this one is the reality of God, the ground of all creation. Now, I tell all of this to you, you see, because we are beginning this liturgical year. What better time for me to explain all this to you than now? Now you have an opportunity. Think of all of the years, those of you who are old. Think of all the years, perhaps, in the course of a lifetime, that have been poorly spent, wasted. Not perhaps because of your own weakness or even malice, but perhaps because of your ignorance. How many Catholics have never been taught the greatness, the profundity, all of the power of the sacred liturgy? How many Catholics then have been deprived of what they have a right to by virtue of their baptism, by virtue of this unspeakable privilege of coming to the liturgy? I have seen, you might say, the signs of that by people who will come, for example, to the midnight Mass on Easter Sunday without any qualms about missing, you see, all of the Easter Vigil ceremony. To me, this is unthinkable. Unthinkable. To have been deprived, you see, of the whole event of the resurrection by what is renewed through the rites of the Easter Vigil, simply to fulfill one's obligation. It's not so much malice. I would say it's not even weakness, because it takes a certain amount of strength and courage to come out at 10 or 11 o'clock at night to go into midnight Mass. It's fundamentally, I think, ignorance. And it only reminds me of the words of our Lord to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Our Lord asked this woman, and he sat down because he was tired. And the woman came, you see, at a time of the day that was improper for a woman of her state to come to fill water. You know the reason, of course, because she was living a sinful life. None of the other women would have anything to do with her. But something like you, I suppose. Maybe the rest of the world won't have anything to do with you because of what you believe, what you know to be true. And our Lord, of all the people that he could have talked to, chose to speak to this woman, which, by the way, was considered not to be correct for a man alone to speak to a woman by himself in public. And our Lord asked this woman, "Give me to drink."
And the woman said, "How is it that you should ask me, a Samaritan, you who are a Jew, for a cup of water?" And our Lord replied, "If you but knew the gift of God and him who asks you, you would perhaps have asked him to give you water from which would spring eternal life, only if you knew the gift of God." I think that of all the events of our Lord's public life, that one should touch you the most. Because you see, it is the story of all of us. If we only knew the gift of God, and he it is who asks of us, we would perhaps know what to pray for. We would know what to ask and beg for. But we don't know. And it's so much like, you know, people who are given great and beautiful gifts, but because they have no culture, no learning, no understanding, they do not appreciate the greatness of the gifts that are given. And so they turn their backs on them. Is that not true of us? How many husbands and wives, for example, do not appreciate each other because they do not know the beauty of the other? They have gotten too used to it. They do not appreciate the depth of a human soul or the greatness of a human intellect. Perhaps they have stooped onto the level, you see, of sense satisfaction, of pleasures of all kinds, and have forgotten that they are living with a person. And so, you see, they do not appreciate. Don't we say that the gift of marriage is a gift of God, and that the gift of a spouse is the greatest of human gifts that God can give, the gift of a human to another? Well, if it is true on that level, and if it is true that marriage is a symbol, in a manner of speaking, of that mystical union that really exists between the soul and Almighty God, what can we say then about our appreciation of this gift of God called the sacred liturgy? So, give yourself to it. Be totally dedicated to it. If you are, you will be surprised, I think, at the consequences that you will find just by going to one Mass with that kind of disposition. It will make all the difference. The difference, and perhaps even between your own salvation and loss of your soul. It will be the difference between a life of peace and happiness, and a life of trouble and anxiety. Well, that's the first thing. Well, I don't have too much time left, because I have to make you stay after Mass. But of course, I have one redeeming thing, don't I? I didn't tell you about the saints. I want to tell you something about how to prepare for this season of what we call the Christmas cycle. You remember last Sunday I told you that the sacred liturgy is, in a way, identified with our Lord. I just repeated that for you now. If our Lord says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, well, then we can say, in a manner of speaking, that the liturgy is also the way, the truth, and the life. Can't we say that? And those phrases are accented or epitomized in various times in the liturgical year. So, for example, we might say that the Advent season is the time of that year that our Lord comes before us and says to us through the liturgical gestures, through the Mass, to each of you, "I am the way." I remember when I was in the minor seminary, on our side wall, we had written, it was beautiful, we had written and carved in stone, you see, "Ego sum via veritas et vita." And then on the next panel, "Ego sum vitis vera," "I am the true vine." It's beautiful to have that remark always before the eyes of future priests. "I am the true vine." And that other panel, "I am the way, the truth, in the life." I remember every morning before I go to class, I used to look up and see that. Those words have always stayed with me, I suppose because of that. For 6 whole years, I remember seeing those words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, this time of the year, you see,
Our Lord says to you, I am the way. Finally, when our Lord reveals himself in his incarnation and offers you an insight into that mystery and gives you a share in it through the sacraments, in particular Holy Eucharist, he will say to you then and make you know what it means to say, I am the truth. And then finally, there'll be a long time during which we will prepare for that one moment on Easter Sunday when our Lord will say to you then, I am the life, eternal life possessed. Well, what does it mean for our Lord to say, I am the way? Remember, I told you that the purpose of these preparation seasons are to accomplish just that, to make you ready to receive, we could say perhaps, a special gift. We don't like to give a person a gift if he's not ready to receive it. That is to say, if he doesn't appreciate it. So consequently, we have this time by which we can prepare. Well, we can prepare just so much. Often our intellects are dull and empty. How many times people have come to me and say, Father, I just don't know how to pray. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to say. I've told you the story of a young lady who came to me. I was out shopping. Father, I have forgotten how to pray. She came up to me and asked, would you please teach me how to pray? I am in trouble. I need to know a prayer. Would you write one down? She gave me a sales slip. She said, write a prayer down for her. I wrote down the Our Father and the Hail Mary. It's the words our Lord taught us to pray. We don't know what to think. We don't know what to know. We don't know even what we don't know. And so our Lord in this season comes, as it were, to teach and to give us, an opportunity so that we may have the obstacles to an appreciation of gifts that are heavenly, the obstacles to be removed. And so our Lord shows us the way. And you see the prayer for this Sunday? Lord, stir up our minds to prepare the ways for your Son. It's a prayer, you see, for purification. A prayer for, as it were, sanctification. How do we prepare then for the feast of the Nativity? It is done, maybe, and I can say it this way, through a characteristic or a quality that I don't think many of you have heard about. We've all talked about, and I'm sure you've heard about, the importance of the virtue of penance and mortification. How many times people make penance an end in itself? They don't even know what they're talking about or what they do when they perform acts of penance. And so they will afflict themselves with all kinds of horrible things, like giving up dessert. A terrible, terrible scourge, isn't it? I think so. Or they may give up something that they like even more, like watching TV, you see, and things of this nature. They don't know that. What is the first and the most important thing that our Lord demands, you see, more than the giving up of desserts and food and all this kind of thing, which in itself are all fine, provided that they are possessed of one quality that I want to tell you about, which is the hallmark, you might say, of the season of Advent. Do you know what it is? Have you ever heard of a man called Johannes Tauler? He was a Dominican priest who lived in the Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages, and he wrote a book, and the book is called The Institutes, sometimes called The Institutions. He was among the greatest of the preachers of the Middle Ages, and believe it or not, he talked longer than I do. But he was a greater preacher, far greater. And he told the people, through his own great holiness and insight, there are two inclinations in a man. And he was one of these people, you see, that attracted so many people that he couldn't speak anymore in the church because they wouldn't hold him. In those days, these big, great cathedrals, you see, hundreds and hundreds of people, he had to move outside into the streets. And there would be a time set aside when Father Tauler would preach. And all these people would gather. And through his insight, and as I told you, he was a great mystic and a great holy man. And he said to the people, you know, there are two characteristics in you. One, an inclination you might say, to greatness. We speak of it today in terms of what we call self-transcendence, a desire to go beyond our own limitations. And then there is another inclination, the inclination to egotism, to pride, to self-esteem, to inordinate self-love. And no matter what we do, no matter what our actions, everything that we perform is always mingled with these two qualities, the inclination to greatness and the inclination to self-esteem. And he said that if our eternal merit, or the degree of the reward that we will receive in heaven, and someday we'll be there, please God, is determined by the quality of the acts that we have performed in this life, it is most important that each of us understand the nature of the evil inclination in order to combat it. Because you see, this lack of perfect intention in the things that we do can so sully the greatness of our acts as to severely limit the reward that we will get for them. And so if these things, and in the end, St. John of the Cross tells us, in the end, we will ultimately be judged, not by faith or even by hope. In the end, we will be judged by love. If it is true, and if that divine love can so be hurt as to remove the greatness of what we do, even the little things, then it is supremely important that the knowledge of the evil inclination be well possessed by us. In fact, he said that the knowledge of our evil inclination is more important than a scientist's knowledge of the entire universe, because that profits a man nothing in terms of eternity. It's more important to know ourselves than it is to know the world around us. Shakespeare put it this way, "Friend, to thyself be true." First you have to know what is the truth about yourself. And so, the most important quality that you can have in this season of Advent is what we can call maybe purity of intention. Do you know why the great motto, God help me, I'm almost over in time. Do you know why the great model of Advent, in addition to Isaiah the prophet and the Blessed Virgin Mary, the great model also is St. John the Baptist? Do you know why he is placed before us by the church and by our Lord? It is precisely because of the words of this gospel. "Behold, I send my angel," that's the word in Latin, angelum meum. "Behold, I send my angel before my face." Angel literally means messenger, but our Lord used a better word, because you see, the meaning of the word angel is more than just a messenger. An angel is a spirit. It's a creature that has no body, is perfectly pure. It knows by intuitive gaze. It does not have to reason from one point to another to come to the truth. That's why you see, when the angels commit a sin, their sin has eternal consequences, that they cannot reverse what they have decided. Because you see, when an angel does anything, it does it once for always, because it penetrates completely, perfectly, the nature of the act, and so chooses. That's the reason, by the way, that God forgives us. When we do anything wrong, why, God knows our weakness, and he knows how stupid we are. I suppose maybe when we do foolish things, maybe God is more grieved and wearied. Maybe he smirks at us more than he is displeased and angry. Because most of the things that we do are out of stupidity, not much out of malice, you see. And so that's the reason why God is so quick to forgive. Because we don't understand the consequences of our sin. Remember what our Lord said on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See how merciful God is and how quick we should run to our Lord for forgiveness? Because our Lord knows that we are just very little. We don't have very much going for us. We're not very incisive. We don't understand the consequences of the little bad things that we do. So God loves us anyway. But the angels, they're different. They understand, they penetrate. They have an intuitive grasp. In heaven, please God, you will also have that kind of power to know truth like that. Well, what is the characteristic of an angel, you see, is the ability to perform anything with such great singularity of purpose that nothing sullies the intention, nothing. When an angel says to God, I love you, God knows he means it. When an angel says to God, I love you because of what you are, because you are what you are, God knows that those words are crystal. They are transparent. Nothing interferes. When we say to God, I love you, often, I love you because you give me the salary I need to support my family, and you give me my car, and you give me, you see, heaven. You give me all the happiness, and you give me all the pleasures that I need in this life, and you give me all these promises and so on. Well, who likes to be loved like that? Don't you want to be loved in spite of what you are and because of what you are? That's the way God likes to be loved. Just like that. And so, the most important ground that you can have for God's gift of the truth and the reality of himself on Christmas, and he will give it to you, be sure, he will, is first to have purity of intention, purity of mind, transparency of soul. Now, I would have liked to talk to you about another virtue, the virtue of meekness, and how it is what we call the flower of love. But I don't have any more time. So maybe you can remember just that. And perhaps that's simple. You know, we were taught in the seminar, when you preach to anybody, well, you should make sure that you leave them only with one or two thoughts, because if you flood them with a host of ideas, well, they're all going to walk away confused. So maybe I will make you remember just one thing. Purity of intention. In everything you do, particularly when you speak to God. Maybe you could say something like this. Lord, grant me that when I say I love you, that I am telling the truth, that I am not lying to you or to myself. Make what I say to be pure, to be complete, to be single, because our Lord loves the single-hearted. It is the most important and among the first of the requirements to be in heaven. Blessed are the single-minded. Our Lord put it this way, blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. They shall know the truth. They shall possess it. They shall possess the reality. May God bless you.